In chapter 1, we had seen that Daniel had curried favor with the civil authorities. As you know, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians were great at conquering many, many other nations, many, many other peoples, and then weeding them into all the fabric of Babylonian society. They would take the best and the brightest from every culture, every nation they conquered, and bring them into Babylonian leadership, Babylonian society, in order to use them for the ends. And we saw in chapter 1 that Daniel was amongst these young Hebrews that were being groomed for leadership in Babylon. We saw in chapter 1 that he was handsome. This gave him favor. That can always work to your advantage. Every study that's ever been done shows that if a guy's handsome or a girl's pretty, it gets them a long way. That's how shallow people are. It's just a scientific, sociological fact. He was young, and the king was looking for young men to groom for the state. And Daniel was picked as one of them. He also was shown favor with his jailers, his trainers, his handlers. Remember in chapter 1 regarding the food and the drink? Everything we want. If you didn't listen to chapter 1, the title of the sermon is Christians, Public Policy, and Resistance. A very important sermon to listen to, and it's at sermonaudio.com. Well, here in chapter 2, we're going to see that Daniel's favor with the civil authorities continues to grow, particularly with the king himself, by what takes place here. So let's read the first 5 verses. It says, "Now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him." Ever had dreams like that, where your sleep leaves you? Yeah, it's not good when you get old. When you're younger, you can recover more quickly from a sleepless night because of dreams. As you get older, more difficult physically. "Then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans." This is what it's like when you have a dream, when you get something in the middle of the night. Okay, you want to get to it. So as soon as day broke, I'm sure he was putting out his decree to call all these fellows in so that they could tell him the interpretation of his dream. And it says in verse 3, "And the king said to them, I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream." So he's very anxious. "Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever." This is a common salutation at that time. "Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation." But look what Nebuchadnezzar says in verse 5. "The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces and your houses shall be made an ash heap. However, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation." Verse 7 says, "They answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will give its interpretation." They were like, we didn't really just hear what we thought we heard, did we? He actually wants us to give what the dream was, not just give the interpretation of the dream. So they're thinking, we didn't hear that. So they say the same thing again, and the king becomes more adamant. And it says in verse 8, "The king answered and said, I know for certain that you would gain time." He knew these characters. "Because you see that my decision is firm." The very thing he said in verse 5, my decision is firm. "You see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time has changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation." So obviously the king didn't trust all these sorcerers, magicians, and Chaldeans. He knew that they were giving him bogus interpretations down through the days that he was there. And so he decides to turn everything on its head and says, you're going to tell me the dream and the interpretation. And if, by the way, if you don't, I'll just cut you to pieces and I'll make your house an ash heap. Okay? So as much as Nebuchadnezzar was very progressive for his day and how he was handling the affairs of Babylon, he was like any good statist still. Just like the progressives of our day are very good statists. And he's going to cut you to pieces and make your house an ash heap if you don't tell him the dream and the interpretation. The Chaldeans, it says, answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things or any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. They always appeal to their theology to get out of their situation. Notice they call what the king is doing a difficult thing. That's how you talk to a king who can slice you to pieces and make your house into an ash heap. You know, what they really meant to say is, are you crazy? How insane is this? Are you nuts? Somebody check his stool. Has he lost his mind? You know? So, you know what stool I'm talking about, right? Okay. So, we're not talking about the three-legged stool. Physicians used to tell a lot about people by looking at their stool, how they were doing. Physically, mentally, and all that kind of stuff. So anyways, you couch your words a little nicer in a situation like this. It's a difficult thing that the king requests. Verse 12 says, for this reason the king was angry. That's like the last thing you want to see happen when you're standing before one of these guys, is him getting ticked off. And he's very furious and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. You know, that warm feeling went through their bodies at that point. So the decree went out and they began killing the wise men and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. This is no small matter. The king wants to know what the interpretation of this dream is. And he's only willing to listen to someone who can tell them what the dream was that he dreamt to begin with without him telling them. So they're already starting to kill some of these wise men. And it says in verse 14, then with counsel and wisdom, yeah, word spreads quickly when this type of stuff's going on in the land. And so Daniel got together probably with the other young Hebrew men. So it says, then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree from the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. What was the decision? Remember verse 5? My decision is firm. Amen? Why was it so urgent? It was so urgent because Nebuchadnezzar knew this had something to do, this dream had something to do with the end of his kingdom. That there was going to be a change that takes place at some point. Remember back in verse 9, when Nebuchadnezzar is speaking, look there. If you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time has changed. Till the time has changed. He knew that this dream had something to do with the end of his kingdom and someone else taking his place. It says in verse 16, so Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. And obviously, by virtue of verse 17, Nebuchadnezzar granted Daniel time to come up with what the dream was and what the interpretation is. Again, we see Daniel gaining favor with the civil authorities. God does that. It says in verse 17, then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, talking about the dream, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. So obviously, Nebuchadnezzar had given Daniel at least 24 hours to seek God and to come up with the dream and the interpretation. Because when did Daniel get the dream? In a night vision. So we don't know how many days he got, or if it was even days, or it was just 24 hours, but we know he got at least a 24-hour stay. Look at Daniel's response in verse 20. Verse 19 says, so Daniel blessed the God of heaven, and here's what he said. Verse 20, Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and the seasons. He got the dream. He knew, like Nebuchadnezzar already knew, that this had to do something to do with the ending of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, of someone else taking over, of a changing of the guard. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. That's what God does. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. Listen how personal that is, coming from Daniel. Very personal to the Lord. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. His life was on the line, and God has blessed him with this information of the dream. You have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand. Amen. So what's Daniel's very first response once he finds out what the dream is? Did he go out and have a toast of wine? Did he jump up and down and high five Azariah and the other guys? No. He blessed the Lord. He gave thanks to God. Therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. You know what this is. It's interposition. Here is Daniel committing his first act of interposition as revealed in Scripture, interposing on behalf of these wise men. He would later interpose on behalf of the whole nation regarding the king's decree regarding prayer when he was thrown in the lion's den. This was just a foretaste of the levels of interposition this civil magistrate, Daniel, would exercise and demonstrate in his life. He says, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation. Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said thus to him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation. Now this is like really big what Arioch's doing here. He didn't say, I got this dude over here who thinks he knows what your interpretation is. He didn't say anything like that. Notice what he said here. I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation. This is huge. You know, Arioch's a magistrate. These are brownie points for him. I got the guy that's going to give you the interpretation. And he wasn't just hoping for the best. You know, he says he has the interpretation. No, he was all in with Daniel. Daniel had impressed him in such a way that he knew he would die too. He didn't say who says he can give you the interpretation. He will give you the... He was all in with Daniel. Daniel blows this, Arioch, he's done too. You have to understand how things worked back then. So this guy's made a calculated political decision when he meets with the king and makes his decree to him that he's found a captive of Judah who will make known the interpretation. Verse 26 says, the king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. Notice what he does first in the presence of the king. He says, you shouldn't be looking to all those guys to figure stuff out. These magicians, these soothsayers, these Chaldeans, you shouldn't be looking to those guys to figure all this stuff out. What you need to do is to look to God. Look what he says next, verse 28. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. So here he's going to lay out the dream to Nebuchadnezzar. The first thing he does is points him to the Lord. Very important that we as his people, when before the civil magistrates, always point them to the Lord. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this, and he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than any one living. Notice how his private blessing of the Lord, back in verses 20 through 23, when he first got what the dream was, his humility that he displayed before the Lord there is demonstrated before the king here. I'm not this great guy or something, or, you know, I'm so holy, God gave it to me, or some nonsense like that. No. His humility is still being demonstrated here. But as for me, the secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes. This was the deal. He was going to die if somebody didn't come up with the dream and the interpretation. That was huge to Daniel. That's why he says here, but for our sakes. In other words, God still has a purpose for me and my companions here in your kingdom. So he's given us the dream and the interpretation because he still wants us here on planet Earth. God is the great sovereign. If he wants you dead, I don't care how hard you hide, you will be dead. If he wants you alive, he will keep you alive. Amen? But for our sakes who make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart, the very thing the king was desirous of, what is the interpretation of this dream? You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. So here's Daniel. Lays out exactly what the king dreamt. At this point, the king's got to be freaking, right? Because he knew what he dreamed, and this guy's telling him exactly what he dreamed. And now he's going to give him the interpretation. He's on the edge of his seat. His crown's probably tilted a little bit. He's so anxious to hear what the interpretation is. Verse 37, "You, O king, are a king of kings," and the king of Babylon truly was. "For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom." What is Daniel pointing out here? That any authority that the civil authorities possess is delegated authority. It is authority given to them of God. And as such, they have a duty to govern according to his rule. They have a duty to acknowledge him and his glory and his rule. Here's Daniel before the King of Kings, pagan of pagans, teaching him good theology. God's given you everything you have, Nebuchadnezzar. You didn't get any of it through the arm of your own flesh. God gave it to you. He goes on here and he says, "For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory, and whenever the children of men dwell," wherever the children of men dwell, "or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold." So the great image with the head of gold, that was representative of who? Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian kingdom. He goes on, and it says in verse 39, "But after you shall arise another kingdom, inferior to yours. After the Babylonian kingdom, there was to rise another kingdom inferior to it, as silver is inferior to gold, but stronger. It was the Medes and Persians that took over the Babylonian kingdom in 538 BC. Under the rulership of Darius the Mede," chapter 5, verse 31 of Daniel, "they were inferior in wealth, luxury, and magnificence, not in power or in the extent of the kingdom, for they were mightier and ruled over a larger area than Babylon. The Medo-Persians ruled from 538 BC to 331 BC. Daniel then states, as he continues on in verse 39, "Then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth." This third kingdom was made of brass, regarding the image, the golden head, the silver chest and arms, then the brass, thighs and torso. This kingdom was the Grecian Empire, under Alexander the Great. The final deciding battle was at Arbela in 331 BC between Alexander and Darius Cadomanes, the last of the line of the old Persian kings. Alexander and his Grecian army were outnumbered 20-1 by the Persians, but Alexander was entirely victorious, with Darius being killed by his own men when refusing to make a more hasty retreat. The Bible says that his kingdom was to rule over all the earth. The Grecian kingdom did, for it ruled from Greece across to the borders of India and down to Egypt. And then in verse 40, Daniel brings up a fourth kingdom. "And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it. Just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. This is the fourth kingdom, and it's representative of Rome, the Roman Empire, who the Greeks fell to. And in the days of these kings, talking about this Roman Empire, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Do you know whose kingdom this is? It's Christ's kingdom. That's what's being talked about here. It's the kingdom of Christ. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. This is Christ's kingdom. Inasmuch as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. The stone cut from the mountain. The mountain of Zion. Christ himself coming forth from that lineage. His kingdom conquering all the kingdoms of the earth. Not through the sword, as kingdoms are wont to do, but through the declaration of the truth of his word, law, and gospel, and the faithfulness of his servants in the earth. He conquers lands, nations. Even a man as great as Martin Luther was stunned when he walked into Magdeburg, Germany in 1524. And said, we took the greatest city in all of Germany without firing a single shot. We did it with the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Pretty amazing. Churchmen down through the ages, and scholars, most scholars of our day still, view the four kingdoms as precisely as I delineated them to you. The gold head is the Babylonian Empire. Next was the Medo-Persian Empire with the silver. Next was the Greeks with the bronze. And next was the Roman Empire with the iron and the iron and the clay. But there are those, based on their eschatological schemes, who divide the fourth kingdom into two kingdoms. They either declare there are two distinct kingdoms or one kingdom that wildly morphs into a distinctly different form of kingdom. But this is eisegesis. They are reading into the text something that is not there. There is not a fifth kingdom. Exegetically, the legs and the feet are the same kingdom. Just read verses 40 through 43. They are the same kingdom. This all one kingdom, not two different ones. That the legs and the feet are two different aspects of the same kingdom, we teach and agree. That the legs and feet are two different distinct kingdoms, or one kingdom that wildly morphs into a distinctly different form of kingdom, we staunchly disagree. All this took place by 70 AD, and Christ's kingdom was inaugurated in the earth. That was when the stone and the mountain were evident. Dispensationalists say there are, at this point, 2,000 years between the iron legs kingdom and the iron and clay feet kingdom, and try to insert the church age in between the two. All completely foreign to Scripture. Just read the text itself, verses 40 through 43. It only works for them based upon their eschatological schemes, which fall under examination by sound hermeneutics again and again. When you go to their different schemes, throughout the scriptures that they concoct. They fall. The only reason they can bring it here is because the other schemes they've created in other places of scripture and they impose it on the text. It's not there when you just do your exegetical work. They like to play exegetical hopscotch, where they create something in one passage of scripture and then impose it upon another passage of scripture to make that conform to their scheme. It doesn't work that way. These four kingdoms all have come and all have gone. The Roman Empire isn't still here in the earth, as dispensationalists teach, just in a wildly different form. It is not. It's gone. It was annihilated, as God decreed. Christ's kingdom is in the earth now, conquering. Christus vincit. Christ conquers. Churchmen and scholars for nearly 1800 years expected Christ's kingdom to expand in the earth. This verse we're looking at right here was part of what brought them to this expectation. Was their interpretation of Daniel 2 regarding the image. Christian men of old saw things far differently. They believed the civil authority should kiss the Son lest he be angry, as it says in Psalm 2, verses 10 through 12, which is a messianic psalm. Read their writings and you'll see what I'm saying is true. They sought to win the magistrates of their day to Christ, or to at least respect his rule. We saw this with the apologists of old. The apologies they wrote from 150 to 300 AD always addressed the magistrates first. The missionaries of old, they went to the magistrates often first, then to the people. Because they understood that Christ's kingdom conquers nations. Changes them massively. They understood that the law of God in society was needed, and that civil government was supposed to be a picture of God's justice and glory in the earth, causing men to consider matters of eternal salvation. This is what Christian men wrote about and understood and is totally lost on American people, Christian people throughout the West today. They have no idea of it, that the magistrates should foment the knowledge, glory of God in the earth and point men to Christ by the law which they establish in their land. If you make law which contradicts the law of God, it makes it easy for men to justify their sin or ignore it. When the laws of a nation mirror the law and justice of God, it more readily shows men their guilt before God and their need for Jesus Christ. That's why it's an awful thing that we have a government that says it's okay to butcher your preborn child or daughter. It's an awful thing that we have a government that says that sodomy should be legal and two men and two women can marry. Because it helps people justify their sin rather than expose it for what it is so they see their need for Christ. Understand? These are the purposes of the civil magistrates in the earth. To make his knowledge and glory known in the earth and even be used in the process of appointing men unto eternal salvation. His law, word, and gospel were intended to impact all the nations of the earth. This is why Jesus said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." Quoting the Father, for all nations. Christ's kingdom conquers nations. It impacts nations. His final command was, quote, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations," all of them. Paul said his ministry was, quote, "for obedience to the faith among all nations." This is why Christ is declared by John to be, quote, the ruler over the kings of the earth, unquote, Revelation 1:5. The ruler over the kings of the earth. Contextually, this was declared to be so then when John wrote it, not to be applied off in the sweet by and by. Paul says of Christ, quote, who is the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, unquote, 1 Timothy 6:15. He is the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Paul uses the present tense as there won't be any kings or lords in heaven. In Psalm 2, that messianic psalm I mentioned earlier, foretelling of Christ, the Father says to His Son in verse 8, quote, ask of Me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. These were the things that influenced Christian men for nearly 1,800 years to take the truth of God's Word to the nations. Understand? And now we see a Christianity who wants to paint everything totally opposite that and sit by and twiddle their thumbs waiting for the flight out. Christian men down through church history understood that the rule of Christ extended to all the nations of the earth because of what the Scriptures declare. To think that the law and word of God would not impact nations was an absurdity to them. That is, until about 200 years ago, when this new thinking came on, Pietism with a capital P, with its ugly stepsister, pre-tribulational, premillennial rapturism, to aid and abet their thinking. It goes on here and it says, in verse 46, after Daniel declares to Nebuchadnezzar the dream and the interpretation, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face. I mean, what else could you do? Amen? Think of it. Think of the impact Daniel had on this magistrate. He falls on his face prostrate. In other words, like this, his body was fully down on the ground, on his face. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar was demonstrating with his body his humility to the Lord. His belief in the Lord. And he commanded that they should present an offering and incense to Daniel. The king answered Daniel and said, first we see what he did with his body, now listen to the confession of his mouth. Truly your God is the God of gods. Listen to this. The Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets since you could reveal this secret. This is Nebuchadnezzar's confession about the Lord. He is the God of gods. He is the Lord of kings. He's acknowledging his under-shepherd position to God Himself in the earth. He's acknowledging that the power he possesses as king was delegated to him. Of this God, of the Lord Himself. And yet all American Christianity would tell us don't have anything to do with the civil authorities other than to pat them on the back and tell them they're doing a great job even when they're doing evil, rather than call them to account, rather than give them good theology to govern their lives by. Daniel gave him good theology to govern his life by. He's already demonstrating it here. Acknowledging that the authority he possesses is delegated both with the action of his body to prostrate himself and with the confession of his own mouth. He is the Lord of kings. Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Also, Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. So he takes his three friends from Judah of old, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who are known in Babylonian names as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he rallies them to positions of prominence within the Babylonian Empire. Often you will run into people who will tell you that America has been taken over by wicked people. We should just keep our mouths shut, raise our families, and do the best we can till things change. We shouldn't have anything to do with political affairs. We shouldn't have anything to do with matters of civil government. Are you kidding me? Here's Daniel and these three Hebrew children, like in the deepest part of paganism, Babylon. Have you ever read about what their culture was like? I have a whole thick book on it if you're interested. And here they're still being faithful to Christ. They're still teaching good, sound theology to the pagans around them. They were interacting with civil government. And those magistrates involved in it. And so should we be. Amen. Stand up, we'll close in prayer. Father, I give thanks and praise to you for this time that we had here in your scriptures, Daniel chapter 2. I ask and pray, O Lord, that you use it for good in the hearts and minds of all those gathered. And also in the hearts and minds of all those who listen later. Lord, may we be your faithful servants in the earth. May we be your ambassadors, making known to the men and nations of this earth your holy law, your word, and your great salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, may we be faithful and true to you, I pray. Blessed is your holy name. All thanks and praise to you, O God. Lord, I ask that you keep each one here close to you. Like Daniel, may we keep our faces low to the ground, utterly dependent upon you, utterly thankful to you, gratefulness swelling within our hearts, O God, for your goodness towards us. Lord, while so many in the world complain about your injustices and how they were cheated by you, Lord, may we be humble before you, clothed in humility, desirous to serve you here in the earth, always thankful of your goodness towards us. Blessed is your holy name, O Lord. Build your kingdom within each of our lives, I ask and pray. In Jesus' holy name I ask. Amen.